Well, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as you're finding your place, let me point out, it's not especially good news, that they are predicting an above normal 2005 Atlantic hurricane season. I mean, it's proving to be that already. We had a record-setting 7 tropical storms during June and July. But they say that by the time the season is over, that we will have had 18 to 21 tropical storms, 9 to 11 of which will have become major hurricane, or hurricanes, that is to say, 5 to 7 of which will have become major hurricanes. Now, all you have to do is think back to last year to realize what a big deal that is. You know, Ivan comes to mind. Ivan was the nation's third costliest natural disaster. It caused $8.5 billion in damage. But I have to be honest, whenever I think about last year's hurricane season, whenever I think about Ivan, for example, you know, I don't so much think about that as I think about what I saw on television. You know, we're so visual, and most of us, you know, weren't anywhere near those storms. So everything we know, we know really from TV. And the thing that stands out to me is that when these hurricanes come, when these major hurricanes, you know, make landfall, while everyone else is thinking evacuation, reporters are thinking on location. You know what I mean? You watch those guys and they're out there in the thick of it. Everyone else has sense to get away from it, and they're out there in the middle of it. So hold that thought for a moment, because it's a picture that you're going to need. Let's actually jump ahead of where we're going to begin in a moment. In verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." What you might do if you mark in your Bible is you might circle that phrase, "stand fast." And then out next to it, you might write, "firm stance." Then you could also circle that word, "hold," and somewhere out next to it, you could write, "tight grip." You see, it's as if a spiritual tropical storm had broken upon the Christians in Thessalonica. And they call 911. And Paul answers. And Paul basically tells them, spiritually, you're in a Category 5 hurricane. Your first name is Geraldo. Your last name is Rivera. So what I want you to do is I want you to take a firm stance, and I want you to keep a tight grip. A firm stance and a tight grip. Well, what is it that the Christians in Thessalonica were to hold on to? And what is it that we're to hold on to? You see it again there in the verse that we just read. It refers to the traditions. And that is actually speaking of the teaching of the apostles. When Paul says by word, he's talking about what he taught them when he was in Thessalonica some months before. When he says, or by epistle, he's talking about those things that he taught them when he wrote twice from Corinth. This being the second of those two letters. So the teaching of Paul, the apostle's teaching is what we have preserved for us in the New Testament. A recent poll by the Barna organization discovered that barely a third of all Americans believe in absolute standards of right and wrong, and that far fewer hold to a biblical worldview. So with that in mind, I love what John Stott said about this call. He said that this is a call to be biblical or evangelical Christians, to be uncompromisingly loyal to the teaching of Christ and his apostles. Now, we've been talking a lot about next month. September is the month that we make this transition to multi-site ministry, but September is also what's being called National Preparedness Month. And the whole idea of setting aside 1 month each year for emergency preparedness is just that, to promote the public, you know, taking those steps. But what about our preparedness for a spiritual emergency? I think that really we could adopt the Department of Homeland Security's 3-step plan. They say that step one is to get a kit of emergency supplies. I have to say that in your spiritual kit, this is the first thing that you need. This is the most important thing in your spiritual kit is your Bible. Step two, well, that's to make a plan for what you will do in an emergency. The plan is in the Bible. Step three, be informed about what might happen. Well, guess what? What might happen? That information is here in the Bible. Gang, this is what we stand on right here. This is what we hold on to right here. So once again, we are in this message series, actually near the end of this message series that we've called Future Proof. And what it is a verse-by-verse study of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So we've been making our way through. And here we are now in the second book and making our way from the second to the third and last chapter. And so as we study today, my title is called Stand Fast. And what we're going to see is that we can stand fast because of what God has done, verses 13 through 15. Because of what God is doing, verses 16 and 17. And then finally, because of what God is going to do, we'll find that in the third chapter, verses 1 through 5. So let's start out then, what God has done. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which were taught, which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." Now notice in verse 13 that phrase, "chose you for salvation." If we can stand fast because of what God has done, well, what has God done? It tells us here that he's chosen us, that we're chosen. We call this election. This idea that God chose us, well, we learn different things about it in different Bible verses. For example, in Ephesians 1 verse 4, we learn that God chose us before creation. In 1 Peter 1 verse 2, we learn that God's choosing has something to do with his foreknowledge, though the Bible isn't explicit about what it is that God foreknew. In Romans 11, verses 5 and 6, we're told that his choice was by grace, which means that it's not something that we deserve, but it's something that he freely gives. I don't think that anyone fully understands this doctrine of election, and I think that those who insist that they understand it are perhaps the most suspect of all, because it's a deep, mysterious, wonderful thing that the Bible teaches us. And perhaps, as I've shared before, part of our difficulty in understanding how it is that God could have chosen us before time, but that somehow we are free to choose in time, that part of our difficulty is that we think too linearly. You know, we tend to think of a timeline. We've been talking about timelines in this series as they relate to what the Bible says about the last days and the return of Christ. But God is outside of time. So that, you know, some scholars suggest that maybe we could look at it this way, that from the Father's point of view, we were saved when he chose us. And that from the Son's point of view, we were saved when he died for us. And that from the Holy Spirit's point of view, we were saved when we chose him. Any way you look at it, what happens is that at some point in time, we chose only to discover that we were chosen. It's very cool. Even if we don't fully understand it, we believe it, and it's something that's really pretty awesome. In fact, you might kind of wonder, well, I mean, is it that awesome? How does it really relate to my life? What does it really have to do with day in and day out? A 10-year-old wrote a letter to Dear Abby, you know, writing a letter to an advice columnist. And this 10-year-old said, "All my life I have been chosen last. That's my problem. Why don't they just hang a sign on me that says, 'Reject, last one to pick gets me'?" Now, a lot of us had those kinds of experiences growing up. And others of us have had those kind of experiences even as adults, which is why I say that when it comes to this teaching in the Bible, it's for everyone who auditioned but didn't get the part. Everyone who tried out but didn't make the team. Everyone who ran but didn't get elected. Everyone who applied but didn't get the job. Everyone who was abandoned by a parent or deserted by a spouse. For all the also-rans, for the dark horse, for the long shot, the sleeper, the underdog, God whispers in your ear and in mine, "I choose you. I want you." Those might be words that we haven't heard from any other significant person in our life in a long time, but God whispers those in our ears through his word and even here today. Notice verse 14. I want to read it again so it's fresh in our minds. "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that phrase, "called you by our gospel." If we can, you know, stand fast because of what God has done, well then again, what has God done? He's called us. We're called. We know more about call forwarding and call waiting and call notes than we know about this calling. If it's true that we were chosen for salvation, as it tells us in verse 13, then it's also true that that's the way we should understand this calling, that we were called to salvation here in verse 14. You know, the idea is really a pretty simple one. That, again, whereas God chose me before time, he called me in time. Sometimes when we talk about salvation, and many of you have heard me talk about this before and you understand it, but perhaps it's new to others. Many times when we talk about salvation, we speak of it in three tenses. We speak of salvation in the past tense, which is to say that, like for me, I'll just use myself as an example. Having been a Christian for 26 years, I can look back to 26 years ago. And 26 years ago, what happened was that God delivered me from the penalty of sin. You know, scholars call that justification. That's looking at the past. Looking at the present, looking at what's been going on, what is going on, what is going to go on, just the whole tenor of my Christian life. What I see is God delivering me from the power of sin. It's this ongoing thing. It's called sanctification, and you see it referenced here in these first couple of verses of our text. And then, when I think about the future, what the Bible says is it speaks of the fact that God is going to deliver me from the presence of sin. One day, when I go to be with the Lord, when I'm out of this body, you know, I'm going to actually be freed from the presence of sin altogether in my life. And so that's what the scholars would call glorification. You see the reference to glory here in these two verses as well. So that's the idea. We were chosen before time. We were called in time. And we responded to that call. Verse 15, which we actually commented on as part of our introduction, begins with a very important word. The word therefore. And maybe you've heard it said that anytime you find the word therefore in the Bible, you need to ask what it's there for. There's always a reason. It always points back to what came immediately before it. So here's what it's there for. Because God's chosen us and called us, we are to take a firm stance like we talked about. We are to keep a tight grip like we talked about. Now those verbs, stand and hold, they're in the present tense. It means keep on standing. It means keep on holding. And it's significant to note the use of the word brethren there in the verse, in verse 13. Because you have to remember that Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to a group of people who are committed to a local church, who are committed to one another. And he's reminding them that, well, to use the words that we've been using, that we stand best and we hold best when we do it together as part of a committed group of believers, as for us, as part of Calvary Austin. And so we're talking about standing fast, first of all, because of what God has done. But second of all, because of what God is doing. Look at verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, it's kind of cool because this is actually the second prayer that we find in 2 Thessalonians. Taking 1 and 2 Thessalonians together, it's the fifth time that we see Paul praying for the church in Thessalonica. Paul was a praying man. He was a man of prayer. Now, before we look at his prayer and break it down a little bit, I want to point out something that we've encountered twice before in this series. And that is how clearly Paul teaches the deity of Christ, how clearly Paul teaches that Jesus was God in the flesh. If you'll look again, I'm going to, draw your attention to it there in verse 16. There are two subjects in verse 16, Jesus and the Father. But, among other things, the verbs loved and given are singular. Now, school started this last week, and maybe you feel like you're in school now, as I get that technical. But the point is a very simple one, that in the Greek language, that whole construction speaks of the equality of the subjects. If you wrote that verse that way, as Paul did, it could mean only one thing, that in his mind, the Father and the Son were equal. And the thing that's especially interesting about this particular time that he does that is that whereas before he always mentioned the Father first, this time he mentions the Son first, which only places additional emphasis on that equality and on the fact that Jesus was God. And so what I've tried to say the other couple of times I've brought that to your attention is that right now there are lots and lots of people who are saying that not only was Jesus not God, but that he never claimed to be God, and that even his first century followers didn't believe that he was God. They say that it was centuries later that the church, for reasons of its own, began to deify Christ. But 2 Thessalonians, like 1 Thessalonians, was written less than 20 years after Jesus walked the earth. It hadn't even been 20 years yet since after his resurrection, Jesus had ascended into heaven. You know, most of his immediate followers, most of the people who had, you know, heard him speak, had watched him perform miracles, who knew what he was all about, were still alive. And Paul is clearly asserting that Jesus is God in the flesh. So don't let anybody shake your confidence in that and no one understand what's really behind that. What difference does deity make? Obviously, it's not just about winning an argument. That's of no value at all. But among other things, there's something very cool in Hebrews. If you're taking notes, you could jot down this cross-reference. In Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, it tells us that because God became a man, that because Jesus was God in the flesh, that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And it goes on to tell us that as a result, we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you're in that, you know, category 5 hurricane, spiritually speaking, that because Jesus was God in the flesh, that we can find the mercy and the grace that we so desperately need. Now, again, let's look then at the prayer and at the things that Paul was specifically asking for his friends there in Thessalonica. In verse 17, he prays that God would comfort their hearts. You see that phrase? Comfort your hearts. The Greek word translated comfort refers to encouragement. It comes from a root word that means to help, to comfort, to encourage. So what is God doing? We can stand fast because of what God is doing. And what is God doing? He's encouraging us. We're being encouraged. In what way? Well, let's go back to verse 16. We certainly haven't exhausted it yet. It's inexhaustible, in fact. But let's go look at a couple more things in it. Let's go back to those verbs, loved and given. We have three references to the love of God in our text this morning. Back in verse 13, he referred to his readers as those beloved by the Lord. By the time we get to the last verse that we're going to study together today, chapter 3, verse 5, he refers to the love of God. And then right here in the middle, in between those two bookends, as it were, he speaks of God who has loved us. Now, I don't know, you know, how many of you guys can remember back in the 70s, I suppose, late 60s maybe, but 70s especially, you'd see the sticker, God loves you. Or the button people would pin on their shirt, God loves you. Or you'd see bumper stickers that said, smile, Jesus loves you. I mean, it was a whole different time and place. This is back when people had stickers like, honk if you love Jesus, you know. And people were honking on the freeway. And you'd honk at the wrong person and they'd give you the number one gesture. And it would be a bad thing. But it was just a whole different time. Christians are not putting quite as cheesy of stickers in their cars anymore, I'm happy to say, for the most part. But this is not just bumper sticker theology. This is the real deal when it speaks here about the love of God. One of my favorite quotes on this particular topic comes from A.W. Tozer. He wrote a book on the attributes of God called Knowledge of the Holy. Listen to what he says about the love of God. This is awesome. From God's other known attributes, we may learn much about his love. We can know, for instance, that because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea before which we kneel in joyful silence and from which the loftiest eloquence retreats confused and abashed. That is the love that God has for us. And you know what? That makes a huge difference. In my own life, if I'm feeling discouraged, if I'm feeling beat up, there's nothing like knowing that my wife, Andrea, loves me. Or there's nothing like knowing that my daughter, Lauren, loves me. And the same thing is true for you. You know, when things aren't going well at work or when things aren't going well at school or whatever arena of your life where maybe you feel like everything is kind of going wrong. When you get home, when you know that somebody loves you and you know that somebody supports you, that they're behind you, that's huge. How much bigger is it to know that our dad in heaven, whose love is as infinite as that, that he loves us, that he's behind us, that he's with us. That is an incredibly encouraging thing. There's no doubt about it. Notice what it goes on to say, loved us and given. That's what love does. Love gives. We talk about the love languages, and you know, Gary Chapman in his book speaks of five love languages, one of which is giving and receiving gifts. And what we see throughout the Bible is that when God wants to show us how much he loves us, he gives. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so what we see here is God giving. He gives us consolation in verse 16. That's the root word I spoke of before that means to help, to comfort, to encourage. And he gives us hope, verse 16, which, as I've said before, is not, oh, I hope something happens. It's not like a wish list, but instead it's a confident expectation. This is encouraging stuff. I can stand fast because of what God is doing. What is he doing? He's encouraging us. But secondly, notice in verse 17, it says there, establish you. That word establish means to set fast, to fix firmly. The New Living Translation says, give you strength. So what is God doing? He's establishing us. We're being established. In what way? Well, look at what follows. There in verse 17, he continues. He says, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So he's establishing us in good words and in good works. To put it another way, he's establishing us in terms of what we say and in terms of what we do. See, here's the truth about us. A lot of times we have a saying surplus and we have a doing deficit. And that deficit, that distance, that space, that gap between what we say and what we do is what we would refer to as a lack of character. And what God is wanting to accomplish in our lives, he's wanting to establish us in such a way that what I say balances with what I do. He wants to establish me in such a way that what I do balances with what I say. And just like the deficit is what we would call a lack of character, the balance is what we would call character. Or to put it another way, when those two things are integrated in our life, when we integrate the things we say with the things we do, when they're not two different things, but they're the same thing, we have integrity. That's the whole idea of integrity, is that very integration. We're going to talk a little bit more about that because Paul talks more about it in the verses that follow. But listen to this quote from Charles Swindoll. He uses the storm motif that we began with. He said, nothing stands the test like solid character. You can handle the blast of adversity like a steer in a blizzard. The ice may come or may form, that is, on your horns, but you keep standing against the wind and the howling, raging storm because Christ is at work in your spirit. Character will always win the day. As Horace Greeley wrote, fame is a vapor, popularity an accident, riches take wing, and only character endures. These Christians in Thessalonica were dealing with a physical assault from people who would persecute them. They were dealing with an intellectual assault from false teachers who would deceive them. And Paul comes into the midst of their troubles and their problems, just as God comes into the midst of ours today and speaks these words about how God wants to encourage us and about how God wants to establish us. So we're saying that we can stand fast because of what God has done. And we're saying that we can stand fast because of what God is doing. But let's see also, before we're finished, that we can stand fast because of what God is going to do. Let's look at these first five verses found in chapter 3. Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Notice in verse 1 that Paul says, pray for us. He said that same thing near the end of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 5, verse 25, he asked that they would pray for him, and now he asks again. So Paul not only prayed for others, remember, five times in the two books, but he asked others to pray for him twice in as many books. Here his request is in the present tense, which means that he's not just asking this. He's not going, hey, say a prayer for me, would you? But he's saying, keep on praying for me. Paul desired, he knew that he needed the ongoing prayer support of God's people. And so too, we want to have that same reciprocal relationship. You want to know that I and the other spiritual caregivers at Calvary are praying for you, and we are. And we also want to know that you are praying for us. I especially covet your prayers. I would ask you, I would do what Paul did, which is to be vulnerable and to say, please pray for me. I need that prayer support. We need one another's prayer support. Now, notice then what it is that he goes on to say they should pray. Notice that phrase, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. It's kind of cool because it sounds a lot like what he wrote in the first chapter of the first epistle. So we've got the first chapter of the first epistle. We've got the last chapter of the last epistle to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, he speaks of the message sounding forth or sounding out. And then here he speaks of it running swiftly. So perhaps we could think about it like this. His desire is that the message, the good news about what God has done by sending his son to die for our sins, that it could sound forth like thunder and that it could run swiftly like lightning. You know, the message, what we have right here, thunder and lightning. But Paul was a big fan of athletics. If he were here today, he would enjoy our services this morning. But this afternoon, he'd probably take in a ball game. You know, he talked often in his writing about sports. And here it does seem as though the idea is that the message is a runner who not only runs, but who wins the race. Now, notice that phrase in verse 1, just as it is with you. Paul was thinking about what he hoped to accomplish on the mission field. Paul is talking about the fact that he's making his way from city to city. He's in Corinth. He's come from Athens. When he leaves Corinth, he'll be in other places, meeting other people. But every place he went as an evangelist, as a missionary, as a church planter. His desire in every, you know, major city was to plant a church and to see people come to Christ and plug into that church. So with that in mind, when he says what he does, he's remembering what happened for them. He's remembering the people who got saved in Thessalonica. He's remembering how they got plugged in. He's remembering how there went from being no church to being a church, and not only a church, but a growing church. And he says, I want it to happen in these other places just like it happened there. So what is God going to do? Well, among other things, he's going to add to us. Just as God wanted to add to the church in Thessalonica, just as God wanted to add to the churches that Paul was planting throughout the Roman Empire, so too God wants to add to our church. That phrase in verse 1 is an important one. As it is with you. So here's the problem. There's a point in time where we're not Christians and then we become Christians. Though this isn't always true, because sometimes people are attending church and they don't have a relationship yet with God. But a lot of times getting plugged into a local church happens about the same time. Someone who was outside of the church becomes a Christian and moves inside the church. They become part of a local church. They become a functioning member of a community of Christians. So we all at some point went from being outsiders, so to speak, to being insiders. And then what happens is that we start to develop an insider mentality. Over time, it happens gradually. We turn inward as individuals, as families, even as churches, until eventually there's a subtle self-centeredness that can settle over a community of Christians. It's a very dangerous thing. But on the other hand, something powerful happens when there's a shift so that the insiders decide that the needs of outsiders are more important than their own. When there's a shift that realizes, just as it is with you, Paul is saying to the church in Thessalonica, what God has done with you, what he's doing with you, what he's going to do with you is amazing, but it's not for you alone. God never gave us his blessings so that we could hoard them, so that we could have personal enjoyment of them, but not care whether or not other people are brought into that same relationship, into that same place spiritually. And so he goes on then to say in verse 2, pray that we may be delivered. Certainly he's asking that obstacles would be removed. He's asking that they would be protected. There might be another thought here, and perhaps it's captured in a translation called The Message, where the same verse reads, and pray that we'll be rescued from these scoundrels who are trying to do us in. I'm finding that not all believers are believers. What Paul was discovering was that as he went from city to city, there were people who opposed him who he wouldn't have expected to oppose him. You know, as Paul went from city to city, certainly he anticipated that there were going to be friends who would embrace his message and his mission. And certainly he anticipated that there were going to be enemies who would oppose it. What he couldn't have anticipated, but what he came to realize, was that sometimes it would be his friends who would oppose it. There may be no better example of that in the Bible than Peter. Remember, Jesus is with his disciples and he's giving them the mission. He says to his disciples, hey guys, I know this is going to be kind of hard to swallow, but here's the plan. The mission that I'm on includes me dying on the cross. And this is all part of God's plan, and it's a good thing, and I'm telling you now. And what does Peter do? Peter says, wrong answer. Lord, that's like a terrible idea. What are you thinking? You know, that's not the plan. That can't be the plan to go to the cross. And Jesus immediately had to speak to that. Jesus had to immediately point out that, you know, he saw in that the enemy trying to tempt him to do something other than what God was calling him to do. Now, my question would be that when it comes to Peter, did Peter think he was right or did Peter think he was wrong? Peter thought he was right. Did Peter mean well? Of course he did. Of course he meant well. And Jesus knew that. The harshness of Jesus' response wasn't actually directed to Peter so much as it was to the enemy who was tempting Jesus in that situation. And so a lot of times it may be your Christian friends who mean well but who don't do well when they don't buy into what God has called you to do or what God has called you to be. And the same thing holds true for us as a church. There will always be people who mean well, but who won't necessarily do well. They won't understand what it is that God's called us to be and to do. So we see this in the pages of the Bible. And look at the verses that follow, because it sort of brings it all together. I'm going to read them again, beginning in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. There's a deliberate wordplay here between faith in verse 2, those who didn't have it, and faithful here in verse 3, speaking of God's faithfulness. John Stott says the faithfulness of human beings cannot possibly overturn the faithfulness of God. That is absolutely true. Paul knew that he had to preach everywhere he went, and he knew that his friends had to pray for him everywhere he went. But he knew that behind both, that behind his preaching and behind their praying was the promise of God. So the confidence that Paul asserts throughout our text this morning is not self-confidence. God deliver us from a self-confidence that would alienate us from him, that would alienate us from the source of our spiritual life. But God deliver us to a God confidence where we are spiritually assertive because our confidence in the faithfulness of God is so deep it cannot be shaken. And so in this context where Paul is thinking about the message going forward, where Paul is thinking about new Christians and new churches and the growth of all, Perhaps one way that we could understand the love and the patience in verse 5 would be as love for those who are separated from God, would be as patience with those who are separated from God. So that, not unlike our previous point, when Paul tells them to do the things, do the things, do the stuff, be obedient, don't just say it, but do it, that what he's saying, to use terminology that we use as we talk about the mission that we have, is that we need to not just share the message, but show it. We talk about wanting to help people change, knowing Christ, growing in Christ, and then showing Christ, by which we mean sharing him with others. But showing emphasizes that it's not just the saying, but the doing. Those two things together are so powerful. And so you know what God's going to do? We can stand fast because of what God is going to do. Number one, he's going to add to us. But number two, he's then going to multiply us. When we're not just saying it, but when we're saying it and we're doing it, that's when it really begins to have an impact on the world around us. I have here something that was kind of cool. Going through my files recently, I stumbled on a couple of old Calvary newsletters. We haven't had a newsletter in many, many years. This one here dates to 1997, when we used to lease space from a Seventh-day Adventist church down on Anderson Lane. And this one here dates to 1998, just before, like a month or two, just immediately before we moved into this facility 7 years ago. A couple of interesting things that stand out in the context of what we're talking about. In this 1997 newsletter, the article that I wrote, this long before when any of us had heard of a blog, that's for sure. But here on this cover article in this newsletter, I had written about this facility. We were telling our people about this opportunity to be here, that this facility is perfectly suited to the vision that God has given Calvary Chapel to win, equip, and send thousands of men and women, boys and girls over the next 5 to 10 years. That's so significant that in 1997, we were talking about God-given vision to reach exponentially more people, and that we saw this facility as being one that would meet the needs that we would have for a period of 5 to 10 years. We're sitting at the 7-year mark right now. And then in this 1998 newsletter, as we were just getting ready to move into this building and talking again about that mission that God had given us, it says here, this again is what I wrote on the cover, Calvary is a growing church. Our target is the majority in the greater Austin area who do not attend church and do not have a personal relationship with the Lord. As long as there are lost people in this area, it is our intention to grow. We will do whatever it takes to win people to Christ. Some things change and some things never change. And this mission that we're on together is something that doesn't change. It's a beautiful thing to see how over the years God has brought to our church others who would share that same evangelistic intensity, that we would have the kind of a heart that Paul has, the kind of a heart that would say, you know what? It's not enough that God has done what he has done for us. But we are to pray and we are to participate in seeing that it happens for others just as it happened for us. And if my heart has grown cold, if your heart has grown cold, if as a church our heart has grown cold, we need to ask God to shake us out of that apathy, to wake us from that spiritual lethargy, to raise that spiritual temperature in us that would truly, deeply care that our loved ones who don't know Christ would come to know him. That our neighbors, that the people that we work with and the people we go to school with and the people that we do business with on a regular basis, that they would know him. That they would come to have a relationship with Christ. That they would get plugged into a healthy, well-balanced church. That perhaps, God willing, they would join us and be a part of what we're doing and you would be able to share that with them. We need for God to ignite that in us once again. We can stand fast no matter what we're facing or what we're going through because of what God has done. He's chosen us and he's called us. Because of what God is doing, he's encouraging us. He's establishing us. And because of what God is going to do, he's going to add to us. He's going to multiply us. Have you responded to God's call? There's no way that everyone here this morning is a Christian. There's a Bible verse that says, many are called, but few are chosen. Remember, we said that God chose us before time and called us in time. So the call goes out. The call is going out to everyone here this morning. Many are called, but few are chosen, because some people will accept and some people will reject God's free gift of salvation. So I said before that we know more about the call forwarding and the call waiting. If God is calling you, if your spiritual cell phone is ringing right now, if God is saying to you that you aren't right with Him, that you need to get right with Him, that you don't have a relationship with Him, but that He wants you to, don't let it go to call notes. Don't refuse to answer that call, but take that call. Say yes. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, not only do we want to be passionate about people outside these walls who don't know You, but passionate about people inside these walls who don't know You. And there is surely someone here. There are surely people here who don't know You. They could be first-time visitors, Lord, or they may have been here many times before, but there are folks here that have never been forgiven, that have never received You as their Savior and Lord, that have never given You their life and been made new. We pray for them, Lord. Draw them. Draw them now. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to give You an opportunity to respond to that call. The Bible says that we've all sinned. The Bible says that our sin separates us from God and that there's nothing that we can do to fix that. We can't be good enough. It's not possible. We can't be religious enough. It's not possible. The only thing that could be done is exactly what God did when He sent His Son, Jesus, God in the flesh, as we learned this morning. Lived a sinless life, died on the cross as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sins, so that we would not have to be separated from God, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be brought into a relationship with our loving dad in heaven. Have you done that? Do you know that you've done that? Do you know this morning that your sins are forgiven? Do you have that assurance of salvation? You can know, and you have to know. If there's one thing in life you can't afford to not know, it's this. When I close this prayer, I want to pray for anyone here that has never taken that step. You've never stepped over that line of faith, asking Him to forgive you and to come into your life. I want to pray for you that that would happen today. If that's your desire to say yes, to answer that call, to step over that line, and you want me to pray for you, I'm going to ask you to just simply acknowledge that. It's a very private, very personal moment. Others around you are praying. But I'm going to ask you to acknowledge that to me, that I might pray for you by just sliding your hand up wherever you're sitting, up where I can see it. And I'll acknowledge it, and then you can slide it back down. But that's how I'll know to pray that prayer. And that's how I'll know to pray it for you. God bless you. Corner there. Anybody else? God bless you. There in the front. You on the side. God is doing what I can't do, what David and the worship team can't do. It takes more volunteers than you can imagine to make a Sunday morning service happen. But none of us have the ability to do what's happening right now. Only God can save a soul. Only God can so move upon a person's heart and draw them into that place. And I know He's moving now, and I know He's speaking now. If you haven't raised your hand already, but you want me to pray for you, raise your hand now. Answer that call. Anybody else? Before I continue in prayer. Well, with our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed, let me pray for those that raise their hand. A few words at a time, I'll pray, and then I'll pause just long enough that you can pray this prayer after me. You can repeat the same words. You don't have to pray out loud. You can pray silently. But let these become your words. As you say them, as you repeat them, mean them, and God's going to come into your life exactly like I've described. So let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm a sinner, separated from You. Thank You for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me. Please forgive all my sins and come into my life to be my Savior and Lord. Today I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life. And I ask you to fill me with your Spirit, that I might walk close to you as I thank you now for my salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.